Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're talking about doctrine in the church. Chapter 1 outlines like this. We have first a brief introduction in verse 1 and 2, then a warning in verse 3 through 11, and that warning is against strange doctrines. Look at verse 3. It says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So the thrust of chapter 1 is going to revolve around that. It's going to revolve around the importance of maintaining sound doctrine in the local church. So we have a warning in 3 through 11, a testimony, Paul's testimony in verse 12 through 17. Look at verse 15, verse 15. Says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." So Paul gives his testimony. He says he was the chief sinner. And we looked at that last week. We were looking at Paul's testimony in 12 through 17. We noticed he started off with a thanksgiving in verse 12 through 14. Verse 12, remember, reads, when it says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," literally, verse 12 reads, "I have gratitude." And it's a present tense verbal. So what Paul is saying in this verse is not so much, "Well, I thanked him last night." He's saying, "I constantly, habitually have an attitude that is one of gratitude to God." So it's an ongoing attitude rather than a specific event here. He doesn't say, "Well, I just thanked God." He says, "I have gratitude all the time." It's based on, as he goes on in the context, first on the fact that God strengthened him. In verse 12 it says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful." So he's thankful for God's confidence in him, putting me into service. He's thankful for his ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. He's thankful for God's mercy. "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." So all of those things are the basis of his thanksgiving. In verse 15, Paul gives his assurance when he says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Verse 15, we noted last time, is one of five very brief doctrinal statements that we're going to find in the pastoral epistles, and we'll point them out as we go along. And this one points out three fundamental facts about the gospel. First, that it's trustworthy. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement. Since it is trustworthy, then there's a corollary to that, and that is that it's worthy to be believed without reservation. That's what he means when he says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. And the third thing we can tell about the gospel from this verse is that it's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. As he goes on to say, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now in verse 16, Paul gives himself as an example. And by doing this, what he does is he says, "I'm the very top," or "I'm at the very top of two lists." He's the chief sinner. Verse 15 said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So what Paul is saying is, he's the chief sinner. Why did God save him? So he could be God's chief trophy, so to speak. because he was the worst sinner of all. And he said, God saved me, and that's to be an example. Because if anybody else has questions about whether you're too evil or too bad or too wicked to be saved, well, you can look at Paul, because Paul is the foremost sinner of all, and you know what? God saved him. So he's to be used as an example. If he can get God's grace, anybody can. And then Paul ends up with a praise in verse 17 when he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now this brings us up to where we left off, and this will be Paul's charge to Timothy. Paul's going to give Timothy an instruction now in verse 18 through 20. Let's read those. Starting at verse 18, it says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." In verse 18 and the first part of 19, we look at Timothy's fight, as Paul calls it. In verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." And he goes on to say, "Fight the good fight." And that'll be the command. The word command in verse 18, we should notice first, is from the same Greek word that the word instruction up in verse 5, when it says, "But the goal of our instruction." And it's from the same word as instruct in verse 3, when it says, "Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So what Paul is referring to here is his instructions to Timothy. He says, "This command I entrust to you." What command is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those instructions that he'd given Timothy for Timothy to pass along to the ones who are teaching strange doctrines. So he's talking about doctrine, basically. That's what he has in mind here. He says, "This command I entrust to you, these instructions, this doctrine I entrust to you." Now, second part of verse 18, Paul talks about prophecies. He says, "My son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." And we can see, if we look around in the Bible a little bit, that Timothy's ordination was accompanied by prophecies. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Remember, Paul picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey, and he had him circumcised and ordained him, so to speak, to proclaim the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul talks about that, or he refers to it, when he's encouraging Timothy not to neglect his spiritual gift. In verse 14, he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Remember, laying on of hands was something Jews did to initiate someone into an office. We might use a handshake instead in our culture. It was a cultural thing for them to lay on hands when they were making an official or making a person an official person. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so again, he refers to the laying on of hands there. But back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 now. Paul was just saying in verse 18 that Timothy's ordination was accompanied by prophecies. And we have to step back and remember that the prophet, or the office of prophet, in the apostolic church was very prominent. Now, you may wonder why when I was ordained here at Bethaven, there weren't any prophecies. Nobody stood up and prophesied at that event. We shook hands, and that was... I got one hug. I remember that. And that's how we did it here. But there was no prophecies uttered. Now, why? What's the difference? How come Timothy had prophecies and I didn't? Well, in the early church, the gift of prophecy was necessary because they didn't have a finished Bible. Look at Acts chapter 13. We find out that prophets in the early church or the apostolic church, remember, Acts is the book that gives us the history of the church, the first 50 years of the church. And in chapter 13, we see that these prophets spoke under the direct prompting of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit spoke directly to them. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." And then he goes on to list some. And then in verse 2, it says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So the Holy Spirit directly told these guys, and the prophets there, I take it, were the recipients of this, and he told them, these two people are to be missionaries. And Barnabas and Saul, who was later called Paul, of course, go on to be missionaries. Now, why didn't we have a prophet stand up at my ordination and say, Jim is to be a pastor teacher? Well, the reason is we don't need God's instruction verbally because we have it in written form. We know what a pastor teacher is supposed to be and do. We have the Bible to tell us. These guys didn't. They were the Bible was not yet complete when this was going on. And interesting enough, look at Acts 21. In Acts 21, we find that the gift of prophecy was not limited to men alone. In Acts 21 and verse 9, it says, "Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses." So prophecy was a gift that extended to women as well in the early church. The gift was possessed by many people in the early church. Look at Acts 11, and you kind of get that idea. In verse 27 and 28, it doesn't say many, but it kind of gives you the idea that there were certainly more than one. In verse 27, it says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirat," again, he was speaking at the direct prompting of the Holy Spirit, "and he said that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." So there were many prophets in the early church. They spoke under the direct prompting of the Holy Spirit, and they weren't necessarily all men. There were women prophets as well. And again, the gift of prophecy was very much needed at that time because they did not have a complete Bible. And that tells us exactly how important the Bible is, doesn't it? Because God no longer communicates directly to us by prophets, by the gift of prophecy. So we have to find out His will by the Bible and the gift of teaching. God told them who would be a valid pastor teacher. He doesn't tell us. We have to look in the Bible to find out. And we can do that. So in this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when you take that all into consideration, what Paul is doing here is he's telling Timothy that his calling is directly from God. Because the prophets spoke under the prompting of the Holy Spirit directly. And he's reminds Timothy of that, so that Timothy will remember that his gift is from God. His calling is from God. Remember, Timothy had a tendency to neglect his gift. And we saw that in one of the other verses we read this morning, that Timothy kind of had a tendency to, I don't really want to be a pastor teacher today. But Paul is telling him here, you know what? God said directly through the prophets that you are a pastor teacher, so you, that's what you need to do. Now, as Paul talks about fighting the good fight in verse 18, he's using a military metaphor here. The word fight in Greek is the word stratuo. Stratuo means to serve as a soldier. Literally, that's what the word means. So he's telling Timothy to fight the good fight. In other words, you're in the army. You do what you're told, boy. You fight the fight. And the weapon, it's interesting here, is doctrine. Because in the first part of the verse, he says, this command I entrust to you. What command? Well, it's the same instruction he's been talking about throughout chapter 1. The doctrine. So he's entrusting this doctrine to Timothy, and Timothy is to serve as a soldier and fight the good fight. I take it then that his weapon is doctrine. So these instructions that Paul gave to Timothy, I take it, still are valid in the church. That the leaders of the church, the pastor, teacher, the elders, are to fight the good fight, and their weapon is still the same as it was when Timothy fought the good fight. Our weapon is doctrine. And it hasn't changed. So in other words, when I stand up here, I don't have a right to tell you what to do. I have no right whatsoever to tell you what to do or what to think. All I can do is pass along what Paul entrusted the leaders of the church to do. This command, these instructions that he's given to Timothy. That's why we study the Bible here. Because those weapons of war haven't changed. Now in verse 19, Paul talks about the attitude he wants Timothy to have. He says, keeping faith and a good conscience. Keeping faith, that is holding on to it. Believers are to keep on believing God's word. That results in a good conscience. Gee, that's how the Christian life works, isn't it? You read God's word, you find out what it means, you believe it, you make your decisions based on it, and what does that result in? You have a clear conscience, because to the best of your ability, you're learning God's word, you're believing it, and you're acting based on it. Now in verse 19b and 20, we have a topic that we've looked at a little bit before, and that topic is what you might call excommunication or delivery to Satan, as Paul puts it here. This is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's turn back there for a minute and look at that section. And I'm going to compare these two sections, and we're going to look at both of them. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 5 before, so maybe you want to put a pencil in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 5 so we can flip back and forth. But 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's talking about the same topic over there, isn't he? Because he talks about in 1 Timothy 2 or chapter 1 verse 20, talking about the ones who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And I wanted to look at a couple of observations about these two cases, because it's kind of a tense, maybe a hot topic or a controversial topic, what you might call shunning or excommunication. And I want to note a few things about these people that Paul is talking about here. And the first thing I want to note is that these cases, both of them, both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, were flagrant. They weren't just a passing thing. They were very flagrant. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, the word actually, it says, it is actually reported. That word, halos, is the word in Greek. It's the marker of highest degree on a scale of extent. Now, what does that mean? That sounds great, doesn't it? Oh, it's a marker of highest degree on a scale of extent. What that means is that actually means it's absolutely, unequivocally certain. It's incontrovertible. You could say it's incontrovertibly reported. This isn't just gossip. It's based on something that's incontrovertible. And in fact, the word reported here is in a present tense. That means it's ongoing all the time. It was common knowledge. It wasn't just gossip. It was common knowledge. Now, 1 Timothy 1. How does that fit with being flagrant? Well, if we look at the context of 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's pretty easy to see. What's the context of chapter 1? Sound doctrine. The importance of sound doctrine. And what's the remedy? If somebody doesn't have sound doctrine, what did Paul say the remedy was in verse 3? He says, as I urged you on my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So the remedy for having bad doctrine is to teach them sound doctrine. Well, what's the remedy in verse 20? The remedy here is delivery to Satan. So I take it that they're not in with the regular group that Paul wants corrected. These are flagrant examples. These are flagrant violations and very exceptional cases. Same in 1 Corinthians. These are exceptional cases. They were internal. Both of these cases were internal to the church, and that's important to remember. It's not our job to shun anybody in anybody else's church. It's not our job to excommunicate somebody that isn't in our church to begin with. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. So it's an internal thing. It's interesting, in Corinth, immorality was rampant in the society. In fact, there's a word in Greek, Corinthiazo, and it comes from the name Corinth of the city. The word Corinthiazo means to be immoral. So that city was so immoral that they made up a word that meant immorality based on that city's name. That's how immoral that city was. And yet, even though that city was so immoral, it's unthinkable to Paul that they should have immorality within the church. Now, in 1 Timothy, the problem there wasn't morality. Problem in 1 Timothy, or Ephesus, remember, Timothy was the pastor down at Ephesus. Ephesus was noted for false religions. In fact, the Temple of Diana was at Ephesus, and the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This city was noted for false doctrine. And there the problem is false doctrine. And again, here, it's unthinkable that somebody within the church should hold false doctrine. So they're both internal. They were unique. Both of these situations were unique. It's not an ongoing, or not a common thing, I should say. It was ongoing. It wasn't common, though. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, at the last part of verse 1, it says, someone has his father's wife. And that's the immorality specifically that Paul is talking about. And that word has, and has his father's wife, is a present active infinitive. And what that means is it was a permanent condition. It wasn't just a one-time fling or anything like that. It was a permanent, ongoing condition. His father's wife, and that sounds kind of funny to us, doesn't it? Why would you call it his father's wife? Why don't you say it's his mother? Well, I take it it wasn't his mother. I take it it was his stepmother. Or else he would have said, mother, it's your father's wife. So this guy was having an ongoing affair with his stepmother. Now, this wasn't tolerated even by Gentiles in Paul's culture, even by unbelievers. It was against Roman law. So it was very unique, very flagrant. And in 1 Timothy, we have the same thing. How do I know it was unique in 1 Timothy? Well, because what's the remedy for bad doctrine in 1 Timothy? It's to teach him good doctrine. But what does he say here? He names two people specifically by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So he's not just talking about the group who's teaching false doctrine. There are two who are exceptional cases. So very unique situations here. The problem involved, interesting to note, in 1 Corinthians, the problem involved is not so much the offender, but it's a problem with the church. Look at verse 2. It says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So they had a bad attitude down in Corinth in the church. And their attitude was one of arrogance. So it's a problem not only with the offender down in Corinth, but with the whole church. Because they were arrogant. Now, their arrogance resulted in they didn't do anything about this guy. Now, I want to make a point here. It says, you have become arrogant. Now, that doesn't mean that they were proud of the sin in their church. Not what that verse is saying. What this verse is saying is that they were proud in spite of the sin in their church. So here these guys had a rampant case of blatant immorality that everybody knew about, and yet they considered themselves spiritual giants. And Paul is saying that bad attitude is causing or contributing to your problem. Because of all the churches, the Corinthian church had the least grounds to be proud, and yet they were. And there's something that can be learned from pride, about pride from all of that, is that pride can maintain itself regardless of the facts. So here they were proud of themselves, and they had the least grounds of all to be proud. It defies all logic. That's the way pride is, isn't it? Now, in verse 2, it tells us what their attitude should have been, and it should have been mourning. It says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. And the idea here, it says, you have not mourned instead so that, and the so that is a purpose clause in Greek. And what that means is there's a purpose to their mourning. What is it? Had they mourned as they should have, then verse 2 says, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So it would have resulted in the removal of the offender. And it doesn't say, so that you would remove this one. It says, so that he would be removed. It's a passive voice. It means not so much something the church does, might be taken away. Might be an alternate translation for that. In other words, one of two things might have happened. One, God might have taken the offender away. Or two, he might have left all by himself. And you know what? If you maintain sound doctrine in your church, and you constantly teach sound doctrine, if you have someone doing something that's so flagrant and so obviously wrong, they might not hang around. And that's what he's saying here, is that problem might have taken care of itself had you guys maintained a correct attitude. Now, in 1 Timothy, the problem was doctrinal. It wasn't a moral issue. In verse 19, it says, which some have rejected, and that some have rejected refers back to the faith and good conscience. So they weren't continuing to believe God's word, and they didn't have a clear conscience. Now the some here, I take it, when he says, which some have rejected, he's talking about the ones who were teaching false doctrine, and specifically Hymenaeus and Alexander. In fact, the word some in verse 19 is exactly the same word in verse 3 that's translated certain men, where it says that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So the some here are the ones teaching the strange doctrines. Now in verse 6, remember, Paul said they strayed from the truth. In verse 6, it says, for some men straying from these things, that is the things he taught to Timothy, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now, when he gets to verse 19, the word strayed in verse 6 is estakeo, and it means to miss the mark or to deviate. They missed the mark. They deviated from sound doctrine. Now here, when we get to verse 19, it says rejected. And that's a much stronger word. It's apotheo. Apotheo means to push aside. So they didn't just miss, they pushed the target completely aside. It's a middle voice verb. And what that means to us is that it was willful. They did it on purpose. They pushed it aside. They rejected it. Now here, in verse 19, the figure Paul uses is nautical. He says, they've rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So he's using a nautical metaphor. So I think it might be appropriate to say they took their faith, their good conscience, they threw them overboard, and that resulted in their shipwrecking, if you want to keep with the illustration Paul is using. Now, the course of action, then, is delivery to Satan. 1 Corinthians defines that for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 again. Verse 2 says, so that the one who had done this would be removed from your midst. And in verse 5, it says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 11 says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And verse 13, it says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So you get the idea. These verses all kind of interpret each other. Delivery to Satan is talking about removing someone from the local church. And that's, I take it, what he's talking about in 1 Timothy when he says, hand it over to Satan. The sphere of Satan is outside of the local church. So in both of these situations, we should also note that the action to be taken is determined by Paul. And he was an apostle. So I think we had better be very, very careful in how we apply this. And the main thing to remember is the purpose of this action is to benefit the one being disciplined. Look at 1 Timothy 1:20. It says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. back in 1 Corinthians, he said that he was turning them over to Satan in chapter 5 and verse 5, the last part of the, or verse 5, it says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's what we might call the immediate purpose. But the ultimate purpose is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ultimate goal is always, always the good of the one being disciplined. In fact, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, taught not to blaspheme. The word taught there is paiduo. That word has two meanings. One, it can mean to train a child. The word pais means a young child or a young person. Or it can mean to correct with discipline. And I think that's the meaning Paul has in mind here. He's saying he's going to correct these guys by discipline, by turning them over to Satan or handing them over to Satan, as he says here, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Remember blaspheme we had in verse 13? It's the word, or from the noun, blapto, that means to injure. It means to injure. So teaching false doctrines relating to the person and work of Christ is injurious. It is blasphemy. That's what he's talking about. Remember, the strange doctrines were doctrines contrary to what Paul had taught. So we would say contrary to the Bible, because we have what Paul taught here in the Bible. Now, next time, we're going to start chapter 2, and we'll shift from the importance of doctrine in the early church to the subject of the importance of order in the local church. And we'll pick that up next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for giving us this sound doctrine that we can come to know and have a good grasp of, so that we can believe it and so that we can use it as we live our lives. In Christ's name, amen.